heard this past week of a pastor who preached a message to his congregation on the three aspects of salvation. And he came to the pulpit dressed in a black robe. This is a Presbyterian church, so more likely to get away with that than in a Baptist church, I suppose. But nonetheless, he donned in a black robe, declared the message of justification. And when he finished that part of his message, he took his robe off, and underneath his robe was a jogging suit. And he preached that portion of the message in his jogging suit on sanctification. And when that part was over and he was getting to glorification, gospel truth, I'm telling you now, comes from a reliable source. He took his jogging suit off, and underneath that was an Hawaiian shirt, a pair of khaki shorts, and he had a prop up here. It was a lawn chair, and he pulled it out and sat in the lawn chair and finished the message. Wouldn't recommend that. But, see, I have no joggies. No props up here. But I say that to say that that second part illustrates the message that I want to bring tonight. Sanctification. The New Testament writers use a lot of different metaphors to describe the Christian life, but one that's quite popular is the metaphor of a race. Paul used that quite often. In fact, let me read a couple of portions of Scripture from Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." In writing to the Christians at Galatia, Paul, admonishing them, says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" In Philippians, Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And then over in chapter 3, that probably the most one we most often hear referenced is chapter 3, verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then toward the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And it is that picture that the writer of Hebrews wants to fix in his readers' minds. That of a runner participating in a race. And that's captured by the key phrase of the passage there in Hebrews chapter 12. It's in the middle of verse 1. The key phrase in this Greek construction, verses 1 to 3, is one long continuous sentence, but the key idea here is, let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. The author of this letter is portraying the Christian life as a marathon race that's requiring of all participants perseverance and endurance. It's not a 100-yard dash. See, we're pointed to Jesus Christ as the great example to follow, who has already run the race and has finished it successfully. And the believer is exhorted to run this long-distance race of faith with his eyes steadily fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. My sermon tonight, I have organized it around five headings. And let me give those five to you and we'll proceed through them. Number one, I see the witnesses that encompass. The witnesses that encompass in verse 1. Number 2, the weights that encumber, also in verse 1. Number 3, the wickedness that entangles, again in verse 1. Number 4, the weariness that encounters. The weariness that encounters, verse 3. And then finally, the winner who encourages. The winner who encourages. And let that be the framework for our message tonight. And let's just begin with the witnesses that encompass. The first question we want to answer is, who are these witnesses that make up this encompassing cloud? Notice verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Is it the inhabitants of heaven? Are they the departed saints? Well, there's a lot of speculation and there's a lot of disagreement among commentators at that very point. But I want to begin by saying what I think we can say with some degree of certainty. For you see, the first three verses of chapter 12 are a continuation of chapter 11. And what do we have in chapter 11? I think it's been well referred to as God's Hall of Faith. God's Hall of Faith. There's a catalog of Old Testament saints who persevered in faith. And they bear witness to the possibility of an enduring faith. They persevered. Even though, verse 39 of chapter 11 tells us, none of them received what had been promised. You see, every New Covenant Christian is living in greater light than any of these Old Testament saints. And yet we have a long list of Old Testament men and women who persevered, endured in faith. So what we can say for sure is this. These witnesses are those who were witnessed by God, who were testified to by God and were commended by God as people who pleased Him. 21 times in chapter 11 you find the phrase by faith. By faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Sarah, by faith Joseph, by faith Isaac, by faith Rahab, and the list goes on and on. You see, these Old Testament people are set before us as examples of men and women who pleased God by their faith. Collectively, by their faith, they achieved impossible things. That's why I read these latter verses of chapter 11. They achieved impossible things, and they endured under tremendous trial and difficulty. They're set before us as examples. Now, in answering the question, who are these witnesses, I think we can say with a certain amount of degree of certainty that we're talking about these Old Testament saints. Now, that may not totally satisfy you. You see, the writer here follows these Old Testament saints whose faith is worthy of our emulation by setting before us the supreme example of Jesus Christ. Now, they were examples, but Jesus Christ is set before us as the supreme example. So that's what I believe we can say for certain. So great a cloud of witnesses. That phrase troubles us a bit because, you know, we only read of a smattering of Old Testament saints there in chapter 11. I know that there are some phrases that cause us to think beyond just those that are named. I think verse 32, What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and then there's some others that are mentioned. And the implication is that there are many, many others that God would be pleased to commend to us as examples of those who pleased Him with a life of faith. So that phrase, so great a cloud of witnesses, seems to indicate a large multitude. Now, at this point, some like to entertain the thought that this cloud of witnesses includes departed loved ones, or perhaps the entire host of heaven. That the picture here is that we are being watched, that they are observing the inhabitants of earth as we engage in this race of faith. And they envision not just passive spectators, but supporters and cheers. It's as though we have here a cheerleading section. I suppose the best illustration that comes to my mind that depicts this interpretation of this portion of God's Word is if you've ever watched those competing in the Boston Marathon, and you'll see news segments, and there'll be people that will be running alongside the participants in the race and handing them water and cheering them on and say, "Don't give up! Keep on going! The finish line is just ahead," and that kind of cheering and that kind of support. Now, I guess for sentimental reasons and for reasons that that minister us emotionally, I like to be able to say that the text says that, but I can't with any certainty. Now, if you tend to interpret that passage that way, you know, that's not a heretical interpretation. There are some good, solid men that would agree with you. But I don't think we can say that based on what we see here in chapter 12, verse 1. But I won't fuss at you if you hold to that. We're just kind of left to speculate. But before we run to speculation, let's nail down for certain what we can take away from the text, that these cloud of witnesses, if they don't encompass anybody else, they do encompass these Old Testament saints who lived as examples of men and women who believed God and lived the life of faith. Let's move on to our second heading, the weights that encumber. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Lay aside every weight. You see, as we run this race of faith, we're exhorted to lay aside every weight. The word translated "wait" in your King James is translated "wait" in your King James, but it's translated "encumbrance" in the New American Standard. And it's a word that literally means a bulk or a mass of something. Not very descriptive, but that's what that Greek word means. Now, we're not to equate that weight with sin, because he gets to that a little bit later in the verse. Whatever it is we're talking about, whatever is in the mind of the author of Hebrews, it's not sin. It's something other than sin that we're to lay aside. And why are we to lay it aside? Well, it seems to me that we're to lay it aside because it's simply excess weight. It weighs us down. It diverts our attention. It saps our energy. I think he has in mind things that are not necessarily bad in themselves. I don't know if the Holy Spirit's ministering to you already about some specific thing in your own life. But before we go there, before we try and fill in that category a little bit for us, before we answer that, let's try and answer the question, what was in the mind of the original writer? What was in the mind of the person who penned Hebrews? And what did he have in mind for these Hebrew Christians? You see, what I'm taking you back to is an historical, grammatical interpretation of the text. That's where we must begin. What was in the mind of the author, the original author, when he penned these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What would fall into this category? It's things that weren't sin, but they were excess weight. Things that were not going to promote progress in the lives of these Hebrew Christians. Let me suggest what I think perhaps is in the mind of this author. And again, we don't know. It's not spelled out for us in detail. But I think we can look at the context and look at the overall message of this letter and come up with this. I think what he has in mind here is what I've referred to as Judaistic legalism. These Hebrew Christians were wanting to hang on to the old religious ways. The old Levitical system with its elaborate sacrifices and its temple worship. Now, these things were not sinful. Not in any way. They were prescribed by God and they served a useful purpose. But now that Christ has come, they're no longer useful. They're weight. You see, it's wanting to be satisfied with the shadows. It's wanting to be satisfied with the figures when the reality has come. And I believe the author here is exhorting these Christians to move away from the old Levitical system and follow Jesus Christ, because all of that pointed to Him. And now that He is here, those things no longer have any useful purpose. It's just weight. And it will weigh you down. It will not help you make progress in this race of faith. I think, again, I can't say with absolute certainty, but I think that very well could be what was in the mind of this writer. But we can't stop there. We must stop, and I think it's legitimate for us to ask the question, okay, how does that apply to us? What's the application for my life and your life? What are some weights? What are some encumbrances that we must deal with? We must recognize and we must lay them aside that we might make all the progress God would have us make in this, in our Christian life. A lot of things came to my mind. I thought of hobbies that many of us have that in and of themselves nothing sinful about them. But if we give too much attention to them, they can become a weight. They can hinder us. Relationships. You can be in a relationship with someone, young person, teenager. You can be pursuing a relationship. And that relationship can so preoccupy your thinking and your attention and every waking moment that it is a weight. It's not helping you make progress in a life of faith. And if it gets to that point, it may be something God may say to you, you need to lay that aside. You need to let go of that. Work can become that to us. Television can become that to us. You see, I think at this point, what I want to challenge us all about is that there are decisions that we make every single day. Multitudes of them. Many of them we don't think about. We don't enumerate them. But we are forced to make decisions. And not every decision we make is a decision on whether this is good or bad. There are decisions we make like that, but here I think we're being reminded that there are decisions we make every day between good, better, and best. And the person who has an all-consuming desire to run this race and capture the prize that awaits us is interested in making the most progress in their Christian life. And if you're that kind of a person, you have to make some tough decisions. Yes, that's good. And that's even better. But this is the best. And I'm going to say no to that and no to that so I can say yes to Jesus Christ and my pursuit of Him. I think that's an application for us. You see, the problem is not in what the weight is necessarily, but in what it does, what that weight does. It keeps us from running well. It keeps us from being all that God would have us be. It keeps us from making the progress we could make if that weight were not in our life, encumbering us. And that shouldn't be hard for us this evening. We see that logic in sports. I thought of a couple of illustrations. You see men in the batter, not in the batter's box, but in the on-deck circle. And oftentimes, I don't see this as much back when I followed the Pittsburgh Pirates. The man I enjoyed following was Willie Stargell. Big old hunk of a guy. And he could hit the ball a country mile. And you'd see him in the on-deck circle, and now they have donuts that they slip over the bat that adds weight. And you'll see that man with that donut on the bat swinging it around. Well, Willie Stargell, he'd grab a handful of bats, you know, like five or six of them, and he's swinging those things over his head. I mean, it was intimidating. If you were the pitcher, you're thinking, I got to pitch to that guy. You see, when he came to the plate, he didn't bring a half a dozen bats. He left the other four or five, and he just brought one. And you see, that bat felt like a toothpick in his hand. Because he's been swinging, you know, 10 pounds on the on-deck circle. You see men warming up for a basketball game, and it's not uncommon at all to see basketball players in their warm-up outfits. But you know, when they blow the whistle and it's time for the game, you don't see them go to center court for the jump ball with a warm-up suit on. No, they've shed that. That's a weight. That's an encumbrance. That's not going to help them compete. So they strip down to as basic attire as they can and still be decent so that they can compete without any encumbrance, without any weight. Andrew Murray, in his commentary on Hebrews, I like his commentary. He does a pretty thorough exposition, and at the end he reserves some space for some specific application. And he says this, quote, "Let us run. The gospel is intensely practical. It means for every day, let us live like men who are running a race for life and laying aside everything that can in the least hinder us. We judge everything by this one standard. Now hear this. He says, we judge everything by this one standard. Can it help me in the race? If it can't, it can go. It's a weight. It's not going to help me. Now, I've mentioned some things that could fall into that category that would maybe touch some lives, but I'm not the Holy Spirit and I can't exhaust a list. But I am so encouraged as I preach the Word of God that I know the Holy Spirit of God is active right now. And He's already reminded you of something in your life. Probably. You're sitting there thinking, He didn't say that, but somebody sure is right now. And you see, that's the Holy Spirit. That's His ministry in our midst when the Word of God is going forth. And if the Holy Spirit's ministering to you right now, you need to heed that. You need to get before Him and be serious about whatever it is He's brought to your mind. And don't try and reason out of it. Don't say, well, you know, that must have been the guy. That was for the guy behind me. He missed me. No, He didn't miss you. He knows your name. He knows your address. He knows where you live. Okay? It's good for us just to stop. As I ask these questions of myself, it just grabbed me by the shirt collar and kind of jerked me into reality. I thought, how far afield so much of Christendom has gotten where these questions aren't even asked among many, many Christians. Questions like this. What are you sacrificing? What are you denying yourself? What are you giving up for the sake of following after Christ? What are you laying aside that you might win the best race possible? And those kind of questions just aren't being asked. Now, that's not all that far afield to what Jesus said is at the heart and the essence of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a follower of Him. If you won't, deny yourself and take up your cross, you're not worthy of Him. Self-denial. I think of David Halford at this point, a man who fellowships with us, worships with us, and David enjoys mountain climbing. And I had a lengthy talk with him a year or so ago about that, and he said, you know, when you go mountain climbing, you prepare a backpack. And he said, you are very, very discriminating and careful about what you put in that backpack, because whatever you put in that backpack, you're carrying up that mountain. And he said it had been a real illustration to him about how little he could get by on. And he said there were times where he just was exhausted and he'd take his backpack off to get some relief and he'd go through that thing again and see, and what in this bag is just excess weight that I don't need? And I think he told me one time he removed a half a dozen things from that backpack and put them somewhere on the path that he could retrieve on the way down because it was weight. It wasn't going to help him get to the top or his destination. I think that serves as a good illustration of what we're talking about here. Let me share something John MacArthur said that I found helpful in one of his devotional books. In sharing some practical tips that have helped him with self-control, he said this: practice self-denial. And this is what he says he does. Periodically refrains from something that is all right just to remind himself who's in charge. And then this exhortation: sometime when you want a hot fudge sundae, have a glass of iced tea instead. Well, that gets real practical, doesn't it? You see, that's what we're talking about here. Denying ourselves. Wait. Now, maybe some of you, when I said wait, thought, wait, you know? We're not talking about sin yet, okay? That's later on. That may fit in that category later, but wait. Well, what have we looked at? We've looked at two headings. We've looked at the witnesses that encompass, and we've looked at the weights that encumber. Let's third look at the wickedness that entangles. And I know I'm straining at alliteration here. Really, it says the sin which doth so easily beset us. And I've substituted the word wickedness for sin. I don't think it changes the meaning a whole lot here. And what are we to do about that? What are we to do about the sin the Holy Spirit pinpoints in our life? The wickedness that He identifies. We're to do the same thing with it that we did with that weight. We're to lay it aside. Lay it aside, He says. You see, if weights hold us back, those things that aren't sin in of themselves, what in the world will sin do to us? It won't just encumber us. It will entangle us. It will defeat us. It'll turn the race course into an obstacle course. It'll trip us up. And again, you see, the writer doesn't say specifically what sin he has in mind. He just says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, again, I think we need to say what we can say for certain based on the best hermeneutical tools we can bring to the text and then move from that to some application. I don't think that the Holy Spirit led the writer to use the word the sin. Okay, you fill in the blank. You know, whatever it is, whatever your besetting sin is, and I've heard it preached that way, but in good conscience, I can't preach it that way at this point. Because the Greek uses a definite article. It says the sin. And I think the Holy Spirit was pinpointing a specific sin. And again, think about the context. Think about the message of this letter. What might that sin be in the context of what we're talking about? Living a life of faith. What would be the sin that we need to lay aside? Again, I think that the sin is the sin of unbelief. The sin of failing to believe God and believe His Word and lay hold of what He has said. Now, that can carry us a multitude of ways. But I think that's what he's getting at. And what is faith? Faith is believing the Word of God and acting accordingly. So it's any point in your life where you are disbelieving the Word of God, failing to believe and act upon what you know God has said. And you see, when we say that, then that opens a door for all kinds of application, doesn't it? So I think at this point I can say, and I can ask, with boldness, what is your besetting sin? What is it that continues to trip you up again and again and again? What is it that entangles you and hinders you from running this race of faith? Again, I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to minister specifically to each of us here as we sit here tonight. But let me just suggest some things that just in my experience as a pastor, I've seen hinder people, entangle people in their lives so that they're making no progress at all. They're disillusioned. They're frustrated. They're ready to give up. Immorality will do that to you. The sin of immorality. The sin of lying will do that to you. The sin of stealing will do that to you. Young people that are striving to please the Lord, being disobedient to your parents will do that to you. Being rebellious to God-ordained authority in your life will do that to you. I'm continually amazed when you're talking with folks that are just struggling in their life. They're making no progress and they can't sort anything out. It's not uncommon for someone to say, you know, I don't even know if I'm saved. And you begin to probe and you begin to find out. Yeah, there's this sin and there's that sin and I'm tolerating this and I'm tolerating that. And you wonder, no wonder. No wonder you're being entangled in the race. You can't make any progress. And I think it is the desire of every blood-bought child of God to make progress and pursue Jesus Christ with all that you are and with all that you have. But sin will entangle you. Sin will hinder you in that pursuit. You see, we better not play with sin. I wondered, how is it that sin can get its tentacles around our lives and entangle us so and stumble us up? And it's subtle because there's a lie that comes to us that says you can run with weight. You know, you can run the Boston Marathon and weigh 300 pounds and be out of weight and have high blood pressure and all the rest. You can run. You're not going to run very well. And you probably won't finish the race. You see? But this lie comes to us that we can somehow pursue and make progress in the Christian life and hold on to our favorite sin. Hear it tonight. You cannot do that. You can't have your favorite sin in this hand and be pleasing God on the other hand. It's an impossibility. And to think that you can is a deception. It's a lie. We need to let it go. Lay it aside. That we might pursue Him and the life that He's set before us. Say, I don't know how. I understand that. I understand the struggle. But understand the grace of God. Titus tells us that the grace of God will what? Help us to say no to ungodliness, to worldliness, and to live righteously and uprightly in this present world. If you're struggling, get along with God and say, God, I cast myself on You. I'm counting on Your grace. I'm a failure. I can't do this myself. You must, by Your grace, work this in my life. You see, that's getting back to faith. God, You've said it in Your Word, and I'm going to believe Your Word. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to cast myself upon You. And I guarantee that if you come to God in your struggle with that kind of desire, God will dispense grace to you. He's promised that. His grace is made perfect in our weakness. But if we're self-sufficient and I can handle this and somehow buy into the lie that we can continue to go through the motions and live a Christian life all the while entangled by sin, we're deceived. We've been deceived and we're deceiving others around us. The wickedness that entangles. You see, not everyone who starts out in the race finishes. Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. The prize, the inheritance, is reserved for only those who persevere to the end. Just a little bit earlier in this book, the 10th chapter, the writer tells us that God takes no pleasure in those who shrink back. Chapter 10, verse 38. And then he says, verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. My folks, listen to me tonight. If we draw back, there's no prize for us. There's no inheritance for us. In fact, your eternal soul is in jeopardy. We must persevere to the end. Continuance is the proof of reality. We must continually guard our hearts against the danger of drifting away and falling short. Well, under our fourth heading tonight, that I've characterized as the weariness that encounters. You see, this writer goes on to tell us, "Look, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You see, the writer here is a realist. He is saying that it is a very real danger of becoming weary, of becoming faint in our pursuit of God. The word translated race in verse 1, that's what this whole passage is about. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race." That word that's translated race is from a Greek word that's pronounced agonai. And you ought to hear the word, the English equivalent of that. We get our word agony from that Greek word. You see, the Christian life is being illustrated for us here as a race that is demanding, that it's sometimes grueling and oftentimes agonizing. And you see, it's because of the nature of the race that it's not uncommon to become weary and faint and entertain thoughts of disillusionment and of quitting. And at such a time, I dare say that the Christian is few and far between who's been a Christian for any length of period of time who has not entertained thoughts like that. What do we do at that point? What do we do if that's where we're at in life? Disillusioned, weary, fainting, considering giving up, turning back. What do? We're to run with patience or endurance. Endure, hupomone, the Greek word, means steady determination to keep going. It means continuing, even when everything in you wants to quit and give up. To endure means to bear up under a pressure. And it may be that God has brought pressures to bear upon your life through circumstances, through difficult people, through trials. I don't know. But my word to you tonight is to endure. Stand up under that. Keep going. Don't give up. Persevere. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 exhorts us, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." We need that encouragement to run this race with endurance. And how are we going to do that? We need encouragement, and we find that under our fifth heading, the winner who encourages. You see, in running, as in most sports, where you look is extremely important. Nothing will throw you off your stride or slow you down like looking at your feet, looking at the crowd, being concerned about the guy coming up behind you in a race. You ever notice, if you're watching football, they always have the camera on these guys on the sidelines, and that's when they're going, "Hey, Mom," you know, waving to Mom and sending a greeting off to Mom. They don't do that when they're lined up on the scrimmage line getting ready to run down and receive a pass, do they? All their energy, all their focus, all their attention is on that connection, that ball leaving the quarterback and into their hands. And if it's not, they're not going to catch too many balls. They're not going to make progress. And you see, we're exhorted. We're exhorted to look unto Jesus. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then verse 3 says we're to consider Him. For consider Him that endured. Let's go back and just briefly look at that verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Literally, the word means to fix, to direct our gaze on Jesus, and to turn it away from everything and everyone else. It's a riveted attention. It's not being preoccupied with yourself. It's not being preoccupied with others or their expectations or your circumstances. It's being preoccupied with Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's kind of like what was dramatically demonstrated for us on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and in their midst, Moses and Elijah vanished and they fell prostrate to the ground. And when they looked up, the Bible tells us they saw Jesus only. And these words, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." And that's the point. Hear ye Him. Rivet your attention on Him. Be consumed with Him. Look to Him. For you see, Jesus is worthy of our gaze. He's worthy of our riveted attention. Because He's the author and He's the finisher or the perfecter of faith. By author, the writer means He's the pioneer or the originator. He's the one who begins. He's the one who takes the lead. In chapter 6, verse 20, this writer tells us Jesus Christ was the forerunner. He's the one who has gone ahead to heaven so that we one day might follow Him. He cut a path. He cut a swath. He established the course. And we're to be encouraged because He has run this race successfully. He's gone ahead and He's prepared the way. He's the trailblazer. And He is the perfecter. He's the one who carries it through to completion. You see, in Jesus, He is faith's pattern, He is faith's source, and He is faith's object. He's the goal. He's the prize. He's the one we're after, folks. I'm so concerned when I see people that are just so caught up in the mechanics of, well, I read my Bible and I had my quiet time. Well, great. But that's just a means to an end. You had all that so that you might have Him. And so many people miss that. He's the prize, folks. He's the one we ought to be enthralled with. You see, when we're prone to be weary and faint, it's this portrait that's designed to encourage us. There in verse 3. Consider Him. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, consider Him because nothing we will ever face or be called to endure will compare to what He endured. Nothing. And that's why I love what Paul said in Romans. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? He's done all that for us. Let's not be disbelieving and to think that He's going to withhold anything we need to honor Him, to please Him, to live this life that He's laid out for us. Consider Him. He endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider Him. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The focus here is Christ's exaltation in heaven. And that's been the focus of this writer throughout the book. I went through and I found one reference to Christ's resurrection and I found one reference to His ascension. Only one each. One of His resurrection, one of His ascension. But five times this writer tells us of Jesus Christ who is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He's concerned about the exaltation of Christ. He wants that picture before us. You see, He's occupying a position of honor and authority. He's set down. He's run the race. There's nothing more for Him to do. He's made it possible for us to run this race. Kent Hughes tells us about Jesus' high priestly ministry as mediator in heaven. And he describes that in three ways. He says Jesus is there representing us before God. Number two, He's carrying on a ministry of benediction. That is, He's bestowing the Spirit to us in our daily experience. And thirdly, we're to be encouraged as we see Him seated at His right hand, at the right hand of the throne of God. He is involved in a ministry of intercession. He's our advocate before the Father. And in light of all that, what should we do? We should run. We should run with endurance the race that is set before us. May God help us to do it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and God, tonight we thank You for Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the author and the finisher of our faith, the One who has gone on before us, the One who is the consummate example. We thank You, our Father, tonight for the Holy Spirit of God, that One that You have dispensed to aid us as we seek to live a life that honors You and pleases You. And we confess this evening to You that our faith is weak. Many times we are encumbered by weight. We confess that there are more times than we care to admit that we are entangled by besetting sin. And yet, Lord, we, because we're Your children and because You put these desires in our hearts, there's a desire to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified and to pursue Him. And at times like that, when there's that conflict, we're readily admitting that indeed the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing. Lord, we ask for Your grace to aid us, to help us, to see areas in our lives that need attention. Lord, if we've been preoccupied with other things apart from Jesus Christ, and we haven't fixed our gaze on Him, and we haven't considered Him lately, would You, by Your Spirit, enable us to do that? Holy Spirit of God, if You have identified weights in our lives this evening, and You have identified sins that are entangling us and prohibiting us from running this race that's been set before us with endurance, would You grant a spirit of repentance that we would be quick to confess and quick to forsake, that we might be free of these entanglements, that we might, with fresh vigor and fresh energy, be about this race of faith that has been set before us. We cast ourselves upon You tonight. We beg Your help. We ask for Your assistance. We confess that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to please You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the ministry of Your Spirit. And we wait upon you now to do that which only you can do for the honor and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.